figure out what to say about these two mythical figures, I kept hearing a joke about Adam and Steve, and I kept wondering, why on earth can't same gender have, can't procreate? I mean, it just kind of puzzled my mind. Do we have to live in this duality? Is that the only way life could come? And then I remember there are creatures that can create on their own. Don't the worms create on their own? I said, would human beings even endeavor to join in union if they could create on their own? Uh-oh. Well, the pornography industry doesn't want that to happen because, you know, it would be the end. It would be the end of things as we know. Nevertheless, let me go down the road I went with this thing. So I started with the idea that all human societies, including our own, tell stories of how the world began. Such stories are almost invariably rich in details that are similar. It's similar, you know. You can't go but so far. A big boom, out of the watery darkness, somebody sends down from high above, right? Or somebody picks up the clay and molds things. They're all rather similar in nature. And this is a great text that I found, The Secret Teachings of All Ages. Manly P. Hall in the last century, they claim this is a classic in world literature. It will guide historians, philosophers, and lay seekers on the esoteric wisdom of the centuries. And it had, like, I mean, just thousands of tales of how we come about, right? And why we come about and where we're going with this. But what really interested me as I delved deeper into this Adam and Eve story was, what's the ongoing psychosocial implications of this scripture and of the mythos that comes out of it? So I started down researching things, and I came upon Joseph Campbell. I'm fans of Joseph Campbell. He's an amazing figure, and of course, his thing that really captured me was this concept of the monomyth, one myth, referring to the theory that sees all mythic narrative as just a variation of a single great story. Well, wow, could the single great story be what's in all of our unconscious mind? I mean, is that possible? And this theory is based on the observation that a common pattern exists. Of course, that's what I was saying. So, wow, great minds really do think alike, right? Me and Joseph Campbell. So. Anyway, the more I delved into it, the more I thought, well, if myth and scripture are all metaphors for what life is supposed to be, or idealized understanding, why didn't they create myths that were nicer in their structure? Adam and Eve basically is a horrible story. Why on earth would you take a part of the first created person, and then make another person who's his companion or her companion, and then demonize one or the other of the companions for merely doing things that human minds ultimately do, right? We step outside of the boundaries of what we've been allowed to do. Hasn't each of you here been the type of human being that wouldn't stay put in the boxes they told you to stay in? Isn't that, that's natural to the human mind. It's natural to human construction. Let me go back. All right, so Adam and Eve, you all know the creation myth. The Abrahamic religions all use this story. It's sad, they used it three times, right? The story of Adam and Eve is central to the belief that God created us, human beings, to live in paradise on earth. Well, isn't this earth still a paradise? When did it cease being a paradise? Corporate greed? Man's desire for more material possessions? So even though we know that they fell away from the state of paradise, is that just an intellectual state of paradise?
the unknowing state, huh? The less you know, maybe the easier paradise is for you. The more you know, how much more trouble. I couldn't get past the idea that these original ancestors of all human beings provide much of the basis for the doctrine of the fall of humankind. Like, why on earth would anyone ever create a storyline? God creates this storyline, and my two creatures that I create with all of their mind, body, and spirit fail me, God, and now I will punish all of you offspring. Like, what kind of story is this? You, God, have been the problem here, not the creation. It troubled me. And it troubled me even further to understand that in the book of Genesis, you end up with two creation stories. You guys aware of that? There are two there? What's going on here? Well, we know what's going on here. Different people's myths got merged together, and instead of saying ours is better than yours, they just bring the two together, right? All right. So this Adam and Eve thing troubles me from the beginning, troubles me and probably most of you, which is why you're Unitarian Universalist, at least in part, right? But what's the psychological interpretation that really captured my imagination? Well, I went to the readings of Carl Jung, and in the Jungian philosophy, I found something that made sense for me. Okay. The Jungian interpretation of religion and advanced by his followers is an attempt to interpret religion in the light of a psychological model. Unlike Sigmund Freud and his followers, Jungians tend to treat religious belief and behaviors in a positive light. Okay, so this is getting good. I'm a minister. This is going to be good, right? While offering psychological reference to traditional religious terms, such as the soul, evil, transcendence, sacred, and God. That the interest to psychologists, theologians, and the public is attested to by the large number of books and by the fact that people like Lisa go to retreat centers. I can't tell you how many thousands of retreat centers there are in this nation, how many self-help books there are, how many gurus there are spouting their particular pathway to peace, to calm, to serenity. All seeking your dollar, but maybe more importantly, seeking to help you find your bliss. We all would like that bliss, wouldn't we? All right. So it's a good thing that somebody who has a psychological framework started down this path. And so as Jung went on to look at an assessment of Western religion from his own experience, as well as from a psychotherapeutic locus, he understood things more deeply. He understood these connections on a profound level. He went on to share with us that as a young man, he had had visions that were rich and powerful. Visions that he clung to, even though Christianity was problematic for him. He believed that God could do stupendous things to him. Things of fire and of unearthly light were shown to him. He was disappointed, though, in the words of communion. See, so he's, on the one hand, he's got this God that does these amazing things, but then he was disappointed. The words of communion were hollow. They were lacking in some bite for Jung. He saw the same symptoms in his clients that he saw inside of himself. This nothing, this lack of tangible feeling and forward thrust to help you construct your blissful life. See? So Jung was troubled by it. And so are most people that I know today. They're left feeling that despite the fact that our religious traditions provide an avenue to travel
to find your bliss, the actual day-to-day living and the structures that they've given you don't provide you with enough support. This morning, I listened to On Faith. You listened to On Faith early in the morning. And I was struck by this continued dialogue between Buddhism and Christianity. There's a great overlap, or by the fact that the three Abrahamic faiths, while divergent in so much of their faith value of the traditions, the internal mechanisms that provide you with your vehicle for your salvation isn't so far removed. The more I thought and listened, the more I understood that it's the spiritual practice of you Eve and you Adam that's really at the heart of your religious life and of your whole life. Because religion is not just something you do on Sunday. It's not something you do when you pick up a book. Your religious life is your life. It's how you choose to live out your days. It's how we speak to each other. It's how we have compassion for those who are suffering. It's how we plan out our lives. I can't be more clear with you than this, that the spiritual practices are not the issue. If you pray 5 times a day, or if you light a candle at night, if you sing hymns that lift your spirit, or you just sit quietly and meditate, what I will tell you, sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, is that having a spiritual practice is at the core of everything for your future, for the health of yourself and of this planet. It's in the breaking of covenant with self that the greatest psychological traumas come. And the lack of covenant with self leads to a life that's filled with, I'd say, missteps. Finding your locus, your center of being, whether it's at your retreat center or it's in the quiet of your home, is the work I'd like you all to be about. Finding your ability to step back in time and extrapolate something from some earlier age pagan circle. Well, maybe we need a pagan circle here in Orange. I understand you used to put a maypole out here in the front. Maybe it's needed next spring. But I'm talking about your fall. This season of awe, this season of wonder, the season of harvest. This season of harvest for you is now. And I want you to consider in the most deep ways you can, what have I done thus far this year that will allow me to weather the winter that is coming? And if you haven't selected a personal way to assess what you've done, how you've done it, why you do it, now's the time to get it. You see, the underpinnings of our theological life have more to do with the well-thought-of day-to-day living. God talk and spiritual language only work well when you've conceived and authored a life that's married to health. Health of your mind, health of your body, health of your spirit. I'll go back to this Jungian idea. He was disappointed by scripture. And in that disappointment, he looked for something else. He saw that his clients suffered from much of the same problems. There was an inadequacy of the Western religious symbols and rituals to help him. You see, going to temple on Friday or mosque on Friday, church on Sunday isn't enough. Ultimately, our age wants you to experience the doing, the hands-on work of a spiritual life, the hands-on work that a religious life calls you to lead. According to a man named Murray Stein, a follower of Jung, there were related concepts that must come out. And I want to share these three with you. Three psychological concepts or tenets. The words about theological constructs, such as God, can be interpreted as referring to structures within your own understanding. That psychologists can evaluate the adequacy of theological constructs against normative structure and dynamics of your mind forms the backdrop for this. The words about your psyche are also words about God, because ultimately at the very back of all your own understanding of self is that dynamic spark that gave impetus to this life. Call it God or call it something else, but we use God. Due to the correspondence between the structures of the self and the other, thus, hear this first tenet, this first value that this Jungian follower found. Number one, in answer to Job, you know the story of Job? Jung interprets Yahweh as an older form of the self, right? That God is the older form of you. Job is the ego, and the devil is the principle of your individual self, your individuation, right? Jung and his followers interpret the evolution of the God image portrayed in Old and New Testament as a process of psychological development. Your building blocks, Richard. In the book of Job, the archaic self is promoted to develop towards consciousness by more conscious ego. Hence, more understanding of the self, right? And this is your coming of substance of you. This is the you. The self enters into ego consciousness. The self becomes the incarnation of God in the form of Jesus of Nazareth. If you don't like that story, let's take another one. Are you the goddess? Are you the gods of ancient Greece or Rome or Egypt? But you become this Godhead figure, followed by the emergence of a transcendent figure or function, the Holy Ghost, which comes in the later on time. This structure may not be what we Unitarian Universalists would use, but I offer it to you, sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, because I don't know how we get past the building blocks of the self, the determining factors that move us and propel us forward in our lives without understanding what are the structures that shaped it. How did we get there? How does our mind, our body, and our spirit come into harmony so that you can reach for your bliss? And I'm offering up, maybe in some convoluted way, it's all based on what happened so long ago in our human development, in our human family. And unfortunately, it seems to me that we keep replaying a narrative that's old and it's broken, and it needs to be, in many ways, discarded. Adam and Eve are but one of the myths of creation, and yet these two remain central to all human development in some way. Maybe it's Lucy and her consort, right? Out of the valley of East Africa. But this original dilemma of human life, who am I? Why do I exist? What's my purpose? How will it all end? Is there something more? You know, those kinds of big questions. Those things have been in the back of every human being's mind. And whether we use the Bible, the Quran, the Bhagavad Gita, doesn't matter whose theological spin you're looking through. The prism that human beings must enter and engage is a story that's as old as time and it's as present as each of us here. O daughter of Eve, everything she was, you are, and so much more. And son of Adam, if there be sins to be followed, then surely we men have followed those sins. In recent weeks, I've watched as the sins of man become publicized in ways we didn't used to talk about it. The spousal abuse of the football player, or his girlfriend, but now spouse. It's indicative of man and his sinfulness. The abuse of an organization, of the NFL, to ban a player for smoking marijuana for a year and to give a man that knocks his then-girlfriend, now-wife out, 2 week suspension, showed you man's sinfulness, if you'd allow me to use that language. You see, Adam and Eve continued to fall from paradise because if this world is our paradise and our oceans and our air and our food are damaged because of the ways we've chosen to live, then again we've bitten the apple. We bite the apple daily when we don't live right. Maybe we play this same story out over and over again. Maybe we continue to blame women for things. Because I heard on talk radio so many men say, well, what did she say to provoke him to strike her? Huh? As if that could possibly be the answer. Or maybe it's the way we're aggressive and we've got to go into someone else's country and kingdom and blow things up and rearrange the global geopolitical landscape. Falling from grace is a daily option of each of us. Not following our road to bliss is us being in denial of who we are and what this life purpose is ultimately all about. Blaming each other, whether it's man blaming woman or woman blaming man, is as old as it comes, right? We haven't gotten past the basic dilemmas of human construction. If there be a God, O God, how you failed us in our construction. And if there be a God, how you've been absent in helping your children navigate our lives. For our world is in peril. We as a nation incarcerate more human beings than anybody ever has. Spousal abuse is neither a rich thing, a black thing, a poor thing. It's a every type of people thing. Making fools of ourselves is what humans ultimately do best, because look at the sorry state of so many things in our world. And yet, paradise does exist. Your bliss is possible, and I beg you, this day, and I'm begging myself, find your spiritual path, understand yourself better, seek knowledge of the self, and share more of the love that you have in abundance deep within your wellspring. So the human has great potential to love. And it's only through love that we will ultimately heal all the hurting parts of this world. I think that's enough said.